We continue this morning our study of Mark's Gospel and reading chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And these verses will also be the text for our sermon. It's a larger portion, but it has a thread weaving through it. And so we consider that in the sermon this morning. But let us now read it, Mark 3, verse 7 to 35. Jesus has been in Capernaum. We had left off. He had been dealing with the Pharisees and dealing about the Sabbath day there in the house of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was converted and had that feast for him. But now verse 7 of chapter 3, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter. And James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, or outside, they sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, and my sister, and mother. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation, we've considered in the first two chapters of Mark how the Lord Jesus' ministry began. After his baptism and temptation, he began to preach and to heal, and people began to notice. Think of the leper at the end of chapter 1. He goes out, and remember, he blazed abroad the matter. News began to spread. Matthew reports the same thing. I think it's chapter 4 of his book. There's the man that's healed of the palsy in chapter 2, and then we saw the subsequent dialogue at that location with the Pharisees and the scribes, and also at Levi's house, which I referred to before our reading. And all through this time, in the very early part of our Lord's earthly ministry, the fame of Jesus is growing. And now in chapter 7 verse 7 of chapter 3, which we started in our reading today, Mark paints a picture for us, not just of some attention, but of widespread, of explosive attention and fame. And this morning we consider from these verses how Jesus' ministry grows explosively. You could say exponentially. And in our sermon, as we weave through these verses, we'll consider first the spread of fame, second, the rise of hindrances, and then third, the advance of truth in our Lord's ministry. First then, the spread of fame. It's back in chapter 2, we read that Jesus was in a house, and that the house could not contain the people that wanted to see or to hear him. But now in chapter 3, it's like he can't be in a house anymore, but he's forced to go out to the seaside, where there's that much more room, and people can gather, and he can enter into a ship to speak to them from the ship as a pulpit. Because there's not just a crowd anymore. Not just a whole city coming out to hear him. But people coming from multiple nations. And I think we read over these words so easily as we begin in verse 7 and 8. If you have your Bible open, it will be helpful for the sermon. We'll be referring back to it. Verse 7 and 8. We have all these names listed, and we don't necessarily know where these names are from. We can think, well, it's quite regional. But let me read to you what one commentator wrote. This was not just a few people, or even a few thousand. There were literally tens of thousands of people in this crowd. From Jerusalem, 70 miles to the south. No trains, no buses, no airplanes, no cars. You had to walk or take an animal. Maybe a cart pulled by an animal. 70 miles. From Idumea, or Edom. You can hear the word Edom in that name, can't you? That's the land of Esau. That's even further south, between the Dead Sea, if you know your Palestinian geography, and the Gulf of Aqaba, which is way down just to the west of Saudi Arabia. More than 100 miles from Capernaum. And from the region east of the Jordan River, stretching out into the Arabian desert. And from the west, clear to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way up the coast to Tyre and Sidon. What we today call Lebanon. People flocked to Jesus. A lot of people from a long ways away. Mark goes out of his way to point out these crowds in these chapters and also in the coming chapters. Let me just point out a few of the verses, and we'll be looking at also some of the chapters ahead. At verse 20 of this chapter, we read that multitudes come together again. Verse 32, a multitude sat about him. Chapter 4, verse 1, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude. Chapter 4, 36, Mark says, and when they had sent away the multitude, they went across to the other side of the lake. Chapter 5, verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, he's come back now, much people gathered unto him. Verse 24, much people followed him and thronged him. And the Spirit inspires Mark to tell us this for good reason. There's an incredible fame. There's this popularity that Jesus has. The buzz on the street was that a carpenter from Galilee had hit smashing success by doing miracles. This is, and always has been, the human measure of success. If you can get 1 million+ people to follow you on YouTube or Instagram, that's called success. Anybody who can get a great crowd following him is regarded as a success. Think of the so-called stars of this world, how many followers they get. I looked up one of them yesterday just for interest's sake. 98 million followers. It's almost mind-boggling. On Instagram. But we need to note, congregation, Mark isn't saying all this to brag and somehow put out there the credentials in the eyes of man of the Lord Jesus. Not at all. The Spirit did not inspire this in order to validate Jesus Christ as a success story on human terms. Far from it. Rather, I think Mark intends to show us here the weakness and the emptiness and the vanity of popularity. John echoes this when he says, I believe it's chapter 6, Jesus didn't commit himself to all these crowds who were among whom he was so famous because he knew it was in man. But beyond even that, popularity itself is deceiving. It's incredibly deceiving. It's empty. Tonight's the Super Bowl. I can think of several people who have performed at the famous and incredibly sinful Super Bowl halftime show who this evening could not possibly be there because in the meantime they've committed suicide. They felt the hollowness, the worthlessness of being popular. Young people, I've told you before, and I will continue to say it because it's so true, there is nothing at the top. Many have climbed to the top of this world's ideals of happiness and fame and wealth, only to find that there's nothing there but a barren wasteland. Without God, you are without hope in the world. Rich or poor, famous or obscure. There's nothing at the top, and yet millions continue to wish they had what these poor celebrities have. It's so empty. Not only that, being popular is a minefield. It's littered with danger and damage, and few leave it unscathed. Pride, wealth, having whatever you want, and becoming the object of hatred and jealousy by others, as well as a whole list of other things, constantly threaten the popular. It's far less stressful to be not popular. And it's noteworthy that godly men who have risen to a certain popularity, that's also in God's providence, I say godly men in the Christian world, they've ever maintained that deep humility before God, and in some cases a stated thorn in the flesh, were utterly necessary to keep them from falling. Because our human nature just can't handle fame. And you know, even Jesus did not emerge unscathed. He never sinned. He never grew proud. Popularity never corrupted him. But this fame led to his being in danger of getting physically crushed. Look at verse 9. He calls his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. The Greek word is this intense pressing or crushing. Physical harm might come on him, so he asks for a ship. to preach from the shore, from offshore. But secondly, this popularity also made him the object of hatred and attacks, on a human level, even the object of death. Eventually, that's what happened. They killed him for what he was doing. And we know God was in that. But even then, God was using the vitriolic hatred of sinful men to attain the death of our Lord. And how striking then that only 2.5 years later, there would be another huge crowd. Only 2.5 years. And many of these same people would then be crying out, "Crucify him." But Jesus, he responds to this fame like no other. He's not smitten or taken by it. He does not feed it. Instead, what does he do? Look at verse 13. He goes up into a mountain. He calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Then we read that he ordained 12. He humbly gathers not a multitude, but 12 men. Not in the outer court in the temple, but somewhere in the hills, in a solitary place. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power over sicknesses to heal them, and to cast out devils. And then we're given the 12 names of the 12 disciples that Jesus would have with him. This is very interesting, because when men get famous, what do? They begin to play king of the castle. They want desperately to cling to that fame, to ride out as long as they can the wave of popularity. You know, the last thing any sinful human being wants to do with explosive fame is to share it. And that lives in your and my heart too, beloved. Because we are selfish. We're all about ourselves by nature. But not Jesus. He has this explosive fame from healing and from preaching. And what does he do? He calls 12 men around him to heal and to preach with him, alongside him, to assist him. When in God's providence, you may be propelled to a place where many maybe hear you or see you or follow you or trust you, that fame should never serve to gratify yourself. It should always be directed to the glory of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's what Joseph shows us in Egypt. It's what Daniel teaches us in Babylon. And Jesus here, he, as it were, deflects this fame by, he divides it into 12, and he sets into motion an earthly ministry that will glorify God. He was not self-seeking. He sought to do the will of him that sent him. And now someone might have a question, because if you read through that list of names, you come to the end and there's Judas. What about Judas? He was also there. He was unconverted. He was the betrayer, as Mark tells us. But nobody except the Lord Jesus knew that. John and James and Peter and Thaddeus, they couldn't see his heart. There was Judas beside them doing the work, and he was calling for demons to come out, and they came out. They couldn't see his inner being. What do we take away from this as we look back later on this and we really know the truth? Well, there's two takeaways. One's a warning, and the second is a lesson. First is a warning, that warning is this, that in our Christian walk, in our outward Christian service, that we be sure to have a heart that is right and sound before God. A heart that is submitted to God in Jesus Christ. And Judas hadn't done that. Judas was still his own. This is a warning that it's possible to move in Christian circles and to contribute to the Christian community and to serve the Christian church, all while being not a Christian. It's true of ministers. It's true of office bearers. It's true of Sunday school teachers. It's true of young people's leaders. It's true of the elderly, of the middle-aged, of the young people, of the children. All of us need to be sure of this question, am I born again? Have I submitted to Christ? Because while nobody sees you in this life, one day your heart will be exposed. And therefore let all that you build, whether it be gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or stubble, as Paul says, let it be built on this foundation of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That will endure the fire. A warning. But second, there's also a lesson in Judas's presence here, and that is that God can use and even bless the activity of one who is not converted to His glory. It's amazing. Judas was doing great things for the kingdom of God. And some people say, well, that could never be. It could never be true. But the truth is, the blessing of God doesn't depend ultimately on the state or condition of the person through whom it comes. When a minister proves unconverted, which has happened many times, when a teacher or an author apostatizes, which we've heard of recently, Joshua Harris, then people say, what about the blessing I received? Is that all invalid now? No, because God is still God. His blessing doesn't depend on that person, even though they were against Him in their hearts, even though they were working contrary to the kingdom of God. Well, that leads us to those who were doing exactly that. In our second point, these hindrances that rise in the ministry of our Lord. And we see three in this chapter. The first is in verse 11. There are these unclean spirits mentioned. And they fall down, and this is what they say, Thou art the Son of God. Now you say, that's pretty good. It doesn't seem like a hindrance. They're making a confession of truth. Truth is being spoken, and yet it is a hindrance. It is subtlety, and there is evil in these words. Don't be fooled, congregation. The devil never admits or confesses truth for a good end. He always does it with an ulterior motive. He will even spit out truth in order to work evil. And that's what's happening here. How? Well, these demons, they're trying to destroy God and godliness and Christ and His ministry and His witness of God. How? By associating Him in the minds of all these people with themselves. Let me put it this way. Would you want a devil saying good things about you? What would you say to him? You'd say, thanks but no thanks. That's what Jesus says. He says, don't you make me known. If a man would say, Thou art the Son of God, it would be the work of the Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. But if a demon says he is the Son of God, it's never the work of the Spirit. The work of the devil, which Jesus came to destroy. These demons are trying to sabotage the work of Christ by associating Him with themselves. And the people will think, is this true? Are the devils confessing Him? Is He of the devil? And that's why Jesus will not suffer them. He has no alliance with truth, even spoken by the wicked. He doesn't need the devils to speak for Him. Because His works and His words speak for themselves that He is God. And yet it seems that the damage has been done, that the seed that was intended to be sown, has been sown, if not by the words of these unclean spirits, then by the devil in some hearts. Look at verse 22. We see the second hindrance. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem, they begin to say this very thing. He hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils, cast he out devils. Do you hear that? Jesus is again being associated with devils, explicitly and intentionally. They're painting him with black paint. They're labeling him as the sidekick of Satan. They're smearing his reputation. It's horrible. Remember what we learned about fame? When men want fame, they get jealous. What do we know about the Pharisees? They wanted fame. They stood at the street corners. Why? So that they would be seen of men. Now they see that Jesus has tens of thousands of people in an overnight, sensational, international ministry, and they've lost their minds. That's why there's so much rivalry and envy and jealousy also among men today. Because we want attention. That's why there's jealousy on the playground, boys and girls. That's why there's rivalries in politics, in the workplace, in the family, in the church. It's very sad. Who are these men? They're respected Jewish theologians. These are the elite. But they stoop so low out of jealousy, out of hatred. They have to figure out a way to explain the casting out of these demons. And so they come up with this explanation that these demons, they do what they're told because Jesus is in league with the devil. He gets his authority from the devil who's behind all this. And since the devil is speaking through Jesus, the demons slink away because they're under the devil. He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It's sabotage. It's horrific. But look at how Jesus responds. He's not speechless. He's not shocked. He's not afraid that somehow they'll succeed. He simply comes against their words with irrefutable logic. Look at verse 23. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He gives two illustrations, verse 23 and verse 24. He says, think of a kingdom where everybody's on the same side and they begin to fight against each other. He says, it's catastrophic. That kingdom won't stand. Take a household, a family, and they're all there as one family, and they begin to fight. There's infighting, and they're diametrically opposed to each other. He says that household can't survive. They won't remain under the same roof. It's not possible. So Jesus draws that over to this present discussion, and he says, if Satan were to rise up against himself, he would be divided, and he will not stand but have an end. It's irrefutable logic. Of course it can never be that he's casting out the demons because somehow he's part of the devil's, on the devil's side. But then Jesus not only refutes their error, he states the truth. He shows for them and for all the people what's really happening. Verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man. Then he'll spoil his house. Let me put it in 21st century terms. You're not going to break into a bank with a security guard on duty unless you take out that security guard first. If you're going to get in to rob the vault, you have to deal with that security guard. If you capture him, if you can tie him up and gag him and neutralize him, then you can go ahead and plunder the vault, Jesus is saying. In other words, you've got to be more powerful than that man if you want to achieve your purpose. And so Jesus says there's only one way I can cast out Satan's cronies. It's because I'm stronger than the devil. And that demonstrates without question, doesn't it, that he's God. Because there's only one that's stronger than the devil. That's God. And with some short, precise words, he turns the entire argument of these scribes on their head, and he demonstrates his divinity. He hinders the hindrances. Well, what a comfort it is when we think of this in light of the words of the Catechism, that the people of God, that says, I am not my own. I'm not here to live for my own fame or popularity. But I belong unto my faithful Savior, who has delivered me from all the power of the devil. Because he's stronger than the devil. But then there's also a third group who also hinder and put the brakes on the work of Christ at verse 21. That's his own family. Verse 21, we read, and when his friends, the word in the Greek is his own, when they of his own, his kinsmen, his relatives, and we know from verse 32 that this almost certainly included his half-brothers and his mother Mary. And they're saying this, that they're saying that they go out from Nazareth, they come to Capernaum, and they're saying he's beside himself. He's become deranged. He's mad. He's literally outside of himself. He's no longer thinking straight. All this fame has gone to his head. They hear how there's thousands of people around him. He's not sleeping anymore. He's not eating anymore. He's not taking care of himself anymore. He's going to crash. He's going to have a breakdown. He needs our help. He's gone crazy. It's another hindrance. And we think of Mary. She was part of the group. She should have known better, shouldn't she have? She'd heard from men and from angels who her son really was. And here she comes and they're trying to lay hold of him and they're going to deport him back to Nazareth. Stop all this business. We're told how far they got. They didn't get very far because in verse 31 they're calling for him. There's so many people they can't actually get to him. And so they have to send a message through the crowd to let him know that they're looking for him on the outskirts, outside of the crowd. And then by doing so, they're calling him away. They're detracting from the work. They're hindering his work. But his answer is stunning, isn't it? Verse 33. He says, who is my mother or my brethren? He asks the people who tell him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are without seeking thee. He says, well, define that for me. He looks at the people sitting around him and he says, behold, my brother and my sister and my mother, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus associates with those who do the will of his Father in heaven. It's a wonderful thing that he's not ashamed to call them brethren, though they're sinners. Those in whom he's worked, who are his, they are truly his kinsmen. He's their elder brother. There's a lesson here from Mary and these half-brothers as they want to stop him and stop his teaching and want him to come back to Nazareth with them. What's the lesson? It's this. They feel that they have a special claim on Christ. Because after all, they're his family. That's why they come. They're saying all these other people, they can all go back to their homes. We've got an inside track with this one. He's ours, and we need to help him and bring him back. We're family. But Jesus refutes that. He says that's not the case. And if Mary and his half-brothers had no special claim on Christ because of their blood relation, because of their kinship to him, what about you and me? We too, by virtue of our birth in God's providence, have a kind of relation with Christ by being in a Christian church and having grown up in a Christian family. There are Christians all around you, young people, in your family, in your church. But just because you have that connection to Christ and to the things of Christ doesn't mean that somehow your chances of escape in the end are higher than someone who doesn't. The Bible is very clear, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are sinning against light, and your light is far brighter than the light of someone who doesn't have Christians all around him, who didn't grow up in a Christian home, and therefore your sin is actually greater. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. And that's why also, when this, may I say, especially in churches, the call goes out. Repent and believe the gospel. Your association with the things of God do nothing for you if you don't close with Christ, as the Puritan said, for yourself. So many hindrances. What a wonder that none of them stopped our Lord. Fame, popularity, sabotage from the demons and the scribes, the temptation to quit all this hard work and to return to idyllic Nazareth with his own family, none of it stopped our Lord. He pressed on. He pressed on in spite of the hindrances. And you know, there's actually one more hindrance that's greater than, in a certain sense, greater than all of these, that would stand in the way of his work. It's the reason why he came, your and my sin. Sin stood in the way of his great work. Sin must be punished, and wrath is due to sin, and he was to bear all that wrath and the punishment due us for our sin. And yet he goes on, and there in Gethsemane, he begins to see in his mind's eye the full weight of all the sin of his people that he would have to bear there in Gethsemane. That hindrance becomes real to him, and the greatness of it forces him down to his knees, crawling on the ground as a worm and no man. Sweats great drops of blood, and he pleads, if this be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he presses on, even in spite of that hindrance, that great cloud hanging over his head, in the hour of great temptation to quit. Then he didn't. He submitted. He said, thy will be done, not my will. And he goes the way of suffering as the obedient servant of Jehovah, as the Lamb of God. He goes on the cross. He offers his soul as an offering for sin, an atonement for your and my sin, beloved. And that's why in this context he presses on, in spite of these hindrances, to propound truth to all who stood there that day. You see that in our third point. The advancement of truth. There are three further truths, let me say, in this chapter that I'd like to consider in this third point. The first truth is in verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they have blasphemed. Do you realize the weight of these words? This is an incredible gospel verse. This verse, if it wasn't in the Bible, none of us would have come up with it. If you'd been on John Newton's slave trading boat for the years that he participated in that horrible practice, you would have set it down in flint that that man is going to hell. There's no forgiveness for a man like him. You would have done that because of the way he lived and how even his wicked friends were ashamed of him. All sins and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme will be forgiven. And think of your sins. Your sins of youth. Your sins as a teenager. Your sins as a young adult, as a middle-aged one, for you seniors, your sins of older age. Sometimes you may wonder, is there yet forgiveness for me? Turn to this passage and pray over this verse. There is forgiveness for all sins shall be forgiven. I'm not making this up. Jesus says this. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. The work of Christ isn't partial. It's not like a computer program where it's only compatible with some systems or machines. His work is compatible. It's applicable for all. It's suitable for all sins. He's saying here, all manner of sins shall be forgiven men. You name it, Jesus says. The most heinous kinds of sins can find forgiveness. Not automatically. That's not what he's teaching. But upon repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, those sins, great as they may be, will be forgiven them. That's the great power of the atonement. It has infinite value. Your sins included. If that's not enough to encourage you spiritually this morning, I don't know what could. There's a wideness to the gospel. It's as wide as the Ten Commandments we read this morning. Commandments 1 through 10 have all been broken by us, but those breaches can all also be forgiven us. And just to drive that truth home, Jesus begins by saying, "Verily I say unto you, assuredly, all sins, whatever blasphemies men may utter because of his sacrifice for sin, but..." Verse 29 begins with a great contrast. All those sins can be forgiven, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost never has forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Here's the second truth. The truth that's not preached today, congregation, because it doesn't yield fame. It's not popular. There is such a thing as eternal damnation. Many try to erase this truth. They want to make it seem somehow impossible. They want to make it appear as a misunderstood saying of Jesus. They want men to believe that one-sidedness about God, that God is love, while they hide His wrath and His justice and His holiness. They want men and themselves to believe that endless punishment is an impossibility. But Jesus says it, eternal damnation. Very simple. J.C. Ryle writes this, "One plain text is worth 1,000 complicated arguments." I love the way Ryle puts things sometimes. One plain text blows all of that away. There is such a thing as eternal damnation. It is damnation because it is punishment for sin. And it is eternal because God is infinite. And therefore, finite men who sin against an infinite God must pay an infinite punishment. It's a fearful truth, congregation, but it's a truth. It's altogether true. There is a worm which dieth not. There is a fire which will never be quenched. There is a pit that has no bottom. And there is a torment that never ends. It exists. And the Scriptures warn us about it. It's true. What a wonder, child of God, that He's not only delivered you from the power of the devil, but also fully satisfied you for all your sins so that you won't have to go here. And what a thought, what a terrible thought, what a despairing thought that those of you who are outside of Christ have this before you. Eternal, never-ending damnation. That's our lot by nature. Jesus states this truth in connection with our third truth, that is, that there is an unpardonable sin. The contrast here Jesus is setting up is this. There's a lot of people going to be forgiven for a lot of sins, stripes and colors, you name it. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, no. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's when men call light darkness. These scribes attributed Jesus' works to the devil, although they knew better. It was evident to everyone that his works were divine. They were done by the grace and the power of God and of the Spirit of God. But these men turned around and called it demonic. And Jesus says, stop your sinning against the Holy Spirit. Notice, he doesn't say you're sinning against me. There's a unity in the Trinity, and yes, in a way they are. But he's saying you're sinning against the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity who is here present with light, shining light into your soul. And you slam down the blinds and you say, darkness! It's such blasphemy that Jesus says that will not be forgiven. And when in direct contradiction to the testimony of their own conscience that this is verily the Word of God, they deny it and they call it the work of the devil. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Mark shows us that by adding, because they said, verse 30, he hath an unclean spirit. What a fearful thought, congregation, that a man can get to a point where God will no longer forgive him. That's a terrible thought. Where grace will no longer be given. Where forgiveness will be out of reach. Like those angels that sinned, who have no hope. No hope, that's despair. Countless people have feared that they have committed this sin. They look at the way that they have grieved the Lord with their sins in their life, even after what they thought at that time was grace, and they fear now they've gone too far. They've sinned against light. They've pushed back light. They've denied the Lord in so many ways, and they're afraid they've crossed that line, that God has forsaken them. Is that you this morning? One thing is sure and must be said, that those who fear they've committed this sin, those who are afraid they've done so, have decidedly not done so. You've not done so if you fear you have. What you have done is sinned. What you have also done, or should I say what has been done to you most probably, is that you've grown in grace and that you've seen your sin more. And what you need to do is flee afresh to that fountain, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is forgiveness for all manner of sins in His blood. It's when you're so hardened against God and the things of grace that you decry it, you denounce it. Like these Pharisees, that's one who may be in danger of this sin, not one who's fearful of it. But on the heels of this explanation, let me add one more thing, congregation, because then we can so easily say, well, then it's not so bad. At least I haven't committed the unpardonable sin. And the invariable result in the natural man is, well, I'm not in such danger then. But there is great danger here. That's the great danger in thinking that, because Jesus is not saying that this is the only way to hell. Jesus is not saying that all are forgiven except those who commit this sin. Not what he's saying. He's simply saying that while all kinds of sins will be forgiven, this one won't because of the nature and the condition of the one committing it. But the truth is, this is not the only way to hell. Beloved, the only thing you have to do to get there is nothing in your natural state. No change. Just keep on sinning. Just keep on living like you always have. And your end will be no different than a spirit-blaspheming scribe. That's because eternal condemnation hangs over every head that has not fled to Christ in repentance and faith. Have you? Amen.